Well, we're now into our third week at looking at the second of two letters that we have in our Bibles that Paul wrote to the Christians in Corinth. In our first week, we looked at how we have a God who is to be praised and worshipped, because at every turn, our God is a God who comforts us. Then last week, we looked at God's timing and our plans, looking at how our plans might, from time to time, change, but at how God's plans never change, meaning that we can depend absolutely on the fact that God's promises to us will always be fulfilled, which again is of great comfort to us. This week our theme is, we are the aroma of Christ. And so what we'll see this week is that to some people we will smell wonderful, like freshly brewed coffee or freshly baked bread or like a beautiful rose. But to others that will smell like rotting fish or gangrene. For if we are living our lives following the example of Christ and preaching the message that he has given to us to proclaim, then we will exude his aroma, the aroma of Christ. So if the theme now set before us, let's take a look at the passage that I set for today. Let me say as I begin that I found it very hard to break up this particular letter into nice little sections that could then be preached upon as units. Now we could do it if we did it section by section, but then we'd be here to 2015. Another choice is we could do a bit from here and then grab a bit from there and it'd be all over the place and we wouldn't quite know where we are. For this letter is a little bit confusing, at least I think so, and so I've been reading this letter in my quiet times to try to help me to get a bit more of a handle on it. But 6 in the morning, my brain isn't necessarily working too well. I haven't had my first aroma of coffee, and so it doesn't necessarily work too well. And so because it is a bit confusing, I still get a bit lost doing that. So what I wanted to do was to make sure that we read everything that's there, noting that Paul will drift off to another point, but to try to make sure that we would stay on, hear the new points that he's making, so that we wouldn't miss anything. I don't know why Paul writes like this. I think it's because he is a bit distracted. I think he should have probably waited another week or two before he wrote, because my guess is that he'd just spoken to Titus. Titus had given him a report of what happened, and he starts writing, and then his mind thinks back to what Titus has said, and so he goes on to a tangent that way, to defend himself or to counteract what some of the super apostles had been saying about him. So that's how I sort of see the letter working. This week we see that change happening again. He jumps around. Last week we saw it because we looked at Paul began by looking at his plans to visit Corinth, but then he changed his tact almost mid-sentence and began writing about the reasons why he'd been reluctant to visit the Corinthians, but also he took that opportunity to say to forgive the man who had been highly immoral but who had now repented. This week Paul does something similar. For at the start of verse 12, Paul then picks up where he left off back in chapter 1, verse 17, in regards to what happened to make him change his plan to come and visit the Corinthians. So today we'll begin today's passage by working through how Paul wrote it, but focusing on the second half. And so firstly, we look at how Paul explains that when he came to Troas on his way to Corinth, he had expected to run into Titus. And from Titus, he expected to get an update as to how his last letter, the harsh letter he'd written, had been received by them and what, if any, actions they had taken as a result. But when he came to Troas, Titus wasn't there. And so Paul couldn't settle down, for he was on edge and couldn't find rest until he'd spoken to Titus and found out what was happening. Why? Well, it's because of his love and concern for the Corinthians. And so Paul made the decision to leave Troas, even though we read in these verses that a very good opportunity to preach the gospel had opened up for him there, but he left there to head to Macedonia to try to bump into Titus as Titus made his way through there. Now let me say that Macedonia is a pretty big region, and so I wonder how wise it was for Paul to try to expect to run into Titus. Mind you, there were certain trade routes, certain well-worn paths. And so by the grace and sovereign will of God, Titus and Paul did actually meet up, which in turn gave Paul the information that he needed, that was able to cause him to settle his heart at some levels and to write the letter that we now know and are looking at to Corinthians. But then Paul doesn't tell us, at least here, about what actually happened when they met up, does he? Rather, as I've said, Paul then went on another tangent. So I'm going to read to you the passage, not from the NIV in front of you, but from the ESV, so you might just want to listen. Paul wrote, "So I said goodbye to those in Troas, and I went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere." And that's how Paul leaves behind his account. So we're expecting to say, "And then I ran into Titus." But that doesn't come till chapter 7. Way, way later. And so he starts talking about something that seems, at least to me, to be almost entirely unconnected. Though his new thought may have something to do with Paul's fears that the Corinthians might have believed that Paul's changed plans were due to somehow to the insufficiency of God. But what this means for us is that at this point, to follow the text, we also need to leave behind what happened when Paul and Titus met up and follow this new point that's caught Paul's attention. So let's do that. We'll pick up Titus chapter 7, but let's look at what these verses are about. Firstly, we note that Paul is again giving thanks to God. So what's he thanking God for this time? He's thanking God that in Christ that we are always led in triumphal procession. So Christ leads us in a victory parade. Now what Paul's pointing out here, at least at one level, is that in Christ we are always triumphant. But he's not saying, and note this, he's not saying that we are personally triumphant. Rather, he's saying that Christ is triumphant. It is Christ's procession of his victory that is being celebrated. So what in particular has Christ been triumphant over? Many things, but the thing that Paul picks up, you probably won't believe. But what Paul is pointing out is that what Christ has been triumphant over is over us, over you and me. Which is why you look in the NIV passage before you, Paul calls himself, can you see it there? What's he calls us and himself? Captives. So who has Christ been triumphant over? Us. He has taken us captive, leading us in his triumphal procession. Now, Paul's reference to triumphal procession was something that the Corinthians and Paul was used to, because when the Romans achieved a victory, they'd grab all those who they'd captured and they'd lead them up the main street and go, "Ha ha, here we are." At the same time, they'd be letting off burning incense. And so there was a smell that was associated with the procession as they made incense offerings to their gods. And so what Paul is giving thanks to God for here is how Christ has overpowered both himself and us and has made us his captives, his prisoners of war. As Philip Hughes wrote on this, "From justification, when we first came into Christ, until glorification, when we stand before God, the redeemed sinner is always on exhibition as a trophy of divine grace, God's trophy. And so for Paul, his entry into Christ's triumphal procession began when he was blinded by Jesus on the road to Damascus. His ways were stopped there and then by the victory of Jesus. And it ended when Paul died as a martyr for the sake of Christ in Rome. Now, in the world's eyes, and possibly in your own eyes, this has to be a very odd thing to give thanks for, doesn't it? But really, when you think about it, isn't this why we do give thanks to God? For who is the powerful one? Who is the victor? It's not us. Rather, it's Jesus. Now, we got some sense of our victorious Jesus in our reading from Psalm 45. There's also a bit there in the Hosea reading. In Psalm 45, we read of how Jesus has overthrown his enemies. For on the cross, Jesus overcame the power of our sinful nature that was at war with him, and he made us captive to his own nature. Now, let me say that not everyone, not all the commentators, believe that Paul is calling us here, Jesus' captives, in this triumphal procession. In fact, the word captives in that passage before you isn't in the Greek text. This is one reason why commentators like Colin Cruz and F.S. Bruce see this reference as referring not so much to the prisoners of war, but to the soldiers who were there conquering with Jesus. And so my take on this is that Jesus has conquered us. We can't deny that. He has conquered us. That Jesus has taken us captive. And that Jesus, we know this full well, has made us his slaves. There is passage after passage after passage that refers to us as that. But in turn, as we've come to understand both the love that Jesus has for us and from what Jesus has saved us, then in response, by our own free will, we've chosen to fight alongside Jesus as his soldiers in his battle to overcome the world. See, all those who fight for Jesus have once been conquered by him. So why would Paul be trying to point out that he is one of Jesus' captives or slaves at this time? Well, I think what Paul is very cleverly doing here is that he's responding to the accusations that he's just heard made against him by the super apostles. For the super apostles were making claims about how victorious and strong they were. But in contrast to them, Paul doesn't say, I'm greater, I've performed more miracles, I've done greater things. Rather, he wanted all the glory to go to the one to whom all glory is due. For let's face it, who were we? For through our own power, we became lost in sin and death. We were living in total darkness, having been taken captive by sin, the flesh, and the devil. But then, thanks be to God, God sent Jesus to take us captive to his will and to make us his slaves. In fact, isn't that the gospel we proclaim? Being a gospel where we admit to our weakness and our inability to put sin and death behind us, but that Jesus then came and delivered us? Well, as hard as it may be for some of us to admit this, this is the truth of the gospel. For Christians are those who look to the power of Jesus to save us, for we could not save ourselves. In fact, we were at enmity with him. Now, there's a lot more that the commentators have to say about these triumphal processions. But one thing that I'd like to pick up that I've already mentioned is the odours that were associated with these victory parades. For as the commentators say, for some like the Romans, these aromas from the burning of the incense to the god, these aromas were a delight to them. for they celebrated the victory that their people had won. But of course, for others, these smells would have been offensive, particularly to those who'd lost the battle or to those who were still rebelling against the Romans. But either way, that aroma was the same aroma, just the responses were different. Which is also the case, verse 14, with the aroma of Christ which we now admit and proclaim, being the knowledge of Jesus. But note here, verse 15, that we are first and foremost the aroma of Christ to God. We are the aroma of Christ, first and foremost, to God. And so when God smells us, whom Jesus has taken captive, he smells his Son. And God knows what his Son smells like, so to speak, so God knows which of us are the real deal. But secondly, we are also the aroma of Christ to the world. That's the second aspect of being the aroma of Christ. And so to some, we are the smell of life, verse 16. But to others, we are the smell of death and judgment, which is why I said gangrene and rotting fish. As such, people will either respond to us with thankfulness, or they'll seek to run away from us or to fight against us. But one day Christ will defeat them and capture them once and for all, as he has already taken us captive. For Christ alone is the victor. So when we look at this triumphal procession, immediately we think, how wonderful, but then we've got to put it in its context. And it's not of necessity a pretty illustration, is it? But what Paul wrote next shows us why this point is important. For in verse 15, Paul then makes the point, who is up to this task of spreading the aroma of Christ? Well, no one is. At least that's the answer that I believe Paul's implying here. For how proud would a person have to be to declare themselves to be the aroma of Christ? Surely I wouldn't. Neither did Paul. But of course, this was what Paul's opponents, the super apostles, were claiming. For they were a proud lot. Not only were they proud, as Paul sarcastically wrote, they were peddling, hawking the word of God for profit. And so these super apostles were claiming that they were up to the task of smelling exactly like Christ, that they were the real deal. And yet Paul wrote that they were like dishonest merchants, for they diluted the word of God for their own gain. Whereas in contrast to them, Paul knew that he wasn't up to the task of spreading the aroma of Christ in his own strength. And yet he also knew that God had sent him, and that God had empowered him to tell people about Jesus. So where did Paul's power come from? It came from God, not from his own abilities. Which meant that rather than trying to peddle the word of God, a bit like the television ads that we see all the time trying to peddle things, Paul delivered the knowledge of Christ with sincerity, verse 17, pointing out all the time that it was Jesus who was to receive all the glory and not him. And yet, just to make sure that we don't think that Paul was beginning to boast here about himself, chapter 3, verse 1, Paul questions these statements that he's just made, saying, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? His answer, at least for me, is a clear no. For what Paul was doing was he was pointing the Corinthians back to the glory and the victory of Jesus, who had conquered him and taken him captive and had made him his slave. Whereas those who were criticising Paul had been commending themselves. How? Well, the commentators, based on verse 1, say that these super apostles would visit a place and they'd bring with them letters of recommendation or references from where they'd been previously been, so that people could see, oh, these people are great. They did these wonderful things and did this and did that. And before they left that town, so before they'd leave Corinth, they'd then asked the people or some of the people to write new references for them of how great they were, so that they'd then be given opportunities to speak at the next place they visited. Now, that was possibly a common practice amongst the community in that area. In fact, it's a process we tend to follow nowadays. For example, last weekend, Bishop Greg Thompson supplied 3 references for our synod. But I don't know about you, particularly if you've been an employer. I don't usually rely on the references that the candidate supplies. Rather, I tend to try to speak to a wide range of people. Why? Because, as you'd be fully aware, the use of references can be easily manipulated. And whilst people can be easily manipulated, it's hard to manipulate genuine change in people's lives. Genuine change in people's lives, which is why Paul then wrote that if they need letters of recommendation for him or from him, that his references were their own lives, their own changed lives, the change that had come in when Christ had been proclaimed to them. For in themselves, the Corinthians could see firsthand the impact the knowledge of Christ, as presented to them by Paul, had made upon them. As Paul wrote on this, you yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. For you show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Paul's actually going to a change of tack there now that we'll look at next week. But the comparison here this week is the letters of reference written with ink on paper or whatever it was from the super apostles, as compared to the letters of reference that were written on their hearts through their changed lives. So the changed hearts of the Corinthians were Paul's letters of recommendation for his ministry. But note that even in referring to these letters of commendation, Paul wasn't boasting of his own work. Rather, he was boasting, verse 3, in the work that Christ and the Spirit of the living God had done in them. Not what I've done, he says, but what Christ and the Spirit has done in you. As Paul goes on to write in this, such confidence we have through Christ before God. Not that we're competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. For he has made we captives, my addition, competent as servants of a new covenant. Servants. So is Paul commending himself? You might think so. I say no way. For in defending his ministry, Paul just keeps pointing the Corinthians to Jesus and to the work that Jesus has done in their lives. Well, I think that's more than enough to say on this passage. So let's now look at how we can apply this passage to our lives. Hopefully, the application from today's passage has already stood out for you. For the application for us is that our job on earth as servants of Jesus is to be people who exude the aroma of Christ. And how do we emit this odour? We emit this odour through preaching Christ crucified and through living our lives following the example of Christ. But we know that not everyone will find our aroma pleasant. And so the temptation for you is that you'll try to sweeten the aroma by changing it. But that's no good, for that's what it means to peddle or to hawk the word of God. For we are the aroma of Christ, and this is why it's important to remember, we are the aroma of Christ first and foremost to God, Good to hear a few people were listening early on. That's who we are, the aroma of Christ, first and foremost, too. And it is He who will ultimately judge our work. Secondly, sometimes we personally can make the aroma of Christ smell awful to people, can't we? We can soften the message. We're usually trying to sweeten it up. Or we can harden the message. Or else we can live our lives hypocritically, saying one thing, doing another. So that people get a wrong sniff of what Jesus is like or smells like, and then choose to reject Him because of us and how we have impacted that smell. And so the challenge for us is to be faithful to the message that we've received from Christ, by proclaiming this message like Paul with sincerity through our words and our actions each and every day, whether that be here in church, out at the golf course, down at Coles, or wherever we may be. For I could be the world's best preacher. Not really, but anyway. But at the end of the day, for me to exude the aroma of Christ, I need to remind myself, like Paul did over and over again, that in and of myself, I am nothing except someone who was at enmity with Jesus, who He overcame and made His slave, but who in turn looked at this wonderful Master and thought, what a great King this is. I want to serve Him and I want to be like Him. For what Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles, has clearly pointed out about himself in this passage is, or I jumped the gun again, is that he is simply someone who Christ had overcome and who had taken captive and who, thank God, had chosen to make His slave. For how grateful we are that Jesus made Paul His slave and that Paul faithfully exuded the aroma, the knowledge of Christ, so that we could be saved and so that we could become ourselves the aroma of Christ to God and so spread the aroma of Christ to this world. So just think about it. Throughout our community, say there's 15,000 people, maybe it's 20,000 people, there's about 2,000 people, 1,500 to 2,000 people like you and me, exuding the aroma of Christ in this area, about 10%. It's a wonderful thing in this area. It's quite special. And so the aroma of Christ is being exuded everywhere we go and everywhere our community is, through us and through all who look to Jesus to be saved. And so let us pray that God will cause more and more people in our community to come to love that smell, to see it in one person there and go, I like that. To see it in somebody else and go, I like that. And then to put it all together, what do they have in common? What are they smelling? The smell of Christ. That's what we want our community to smell. We want them to see Christ and to smell Christ through us. For we, as we see in this passage, are the aroma of Christ to God and to this world. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Paul. We thank You that when he was under attack for being less than he was, that he didn't appeal, at least at this time, to his own works, but he constantly referred the Corinthians back to You, to Your Son, and to the victory that Your Son has won. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have honoured us to put in us the aroma of Christ. Help us to exude this aroma with sincerity, that people in coming across us may love what they smell and see that it is You in us and turn to You and be saved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.